Morning, everyone. We will be in John chapter 14 and John chapter 15 this morning. And before we actually start our study, I'd like to have a couple volunteers, please, to read John chapter 15, which will be the major focus of our study. John chapter 15, verses 1 through 17. And I believe we can divide this up into two parts. So I need somebody to read John chapter 1, John chapter 15, verse 1 through 9, and then verses 10 through 17. So I need two volunteers. John chapter 15, verse 1 through 9. Okay, Karen. And verses 10 through 17. Dorothy? Okay, let's give attention to the reading of the word.
I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love.
If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go out and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you will ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. These things I command you, that you love one another.
Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful, so incredibly thankful to you for your presence here with us this morning. We're thankful for the grace that you extend to us, for the life that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, this morning as we look at this passage, that you by your Spirit would teach us and that the Lord Jesus would be exalted and lifted up, not only in this passage, but most of all in our lives. May you grace this time, we pray, with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. If you look back at John chapter 14, that's where we left off last week. And you recall in John chapter 14, Jesus had just announced to his disciples that, I mean, there was just this turmoil in their hearts. He told them that one of them was going to betray him. He told them that he was going to leave. They wouldn't be able to follow him. Then Peter said, I'll follow you anywhere. And Jesus said, no, you're going to deny me. So, it was just this turmoil. And when Jesus said, I'm going to leave and where I'm going, you're not going to be able to follow me. You can't follow me now. And you remember the question was, well, Lord, we don't know where you're going. And how are we going to know how to get there? And what was his answer? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. So we left this off. This was at the Last Supper. This was in the environment of the Last Supper. And during that time, of course, Jesus teaches some very rich truths. And as we as we kind of unfolded that, we also saw, and we looked in quite a bit of detail last week, at Judas and how Judas had betrayed already in his mind Christ. Satan entered into him when Jesus gave him the first piece of bread, which was a sign of honor. He gave him that bread. Satan entered into him and immediately left. And he went out to do his betrayal work. Now, at that point, Jesus has already declared that all of them at the supper are clean except one, and that was Judas. So when Judas leaves the upper room, the group becomes a very intimate group. And I want you to keep that in mind as we go through these passages in chapter 14 and 15 and actually on into 16 and 17 as well. Because the group that is there now are all true believers. They're all chosen of Him. And this is a very intimate relationship. It's a very intimate setting. Jesus is about to enter into the glorification of Himself and through that the glorification of the Father, even as He has taught us. And because of that, There is a sense in which He knows He is just hours away from death. And these are kind of His last words to His own people. to those He has worked with for the last 3 years. And so you can sense that urgency about it. Jesus is at the point where He only has time now, because the time is short, to teach them very important things. And so as He comes through these verses and these passages, what He is going to tell them are the very most important things that He wants to communicate. Okay? Everybody got that? Because it's very important to understand the intensity of the hour. For 3 years they've been walking together and He's been teaching them all the time, but now it's down to the end. And He is going to teach them very important truths, and He says when He gets done, as He goes through these passages, He says, I have other things to teach you. I have other things to tell you, but you're not ready for them right now. You can't bear them right now. But after I'm gone, I will ask the Father, and we're going to study this in just a moment, and He will send a comforter or a counselor back to you. And that comforter, that counselor, He will teach you all these things. And all those things are what we have in the New Testament. It starts with the four Gospels, and it goes on into the Epistles. So that's the setting, and I want to drop back to chapter 14 before we get to the passage on the vine. Which is very important, there's no doubt about that. But I want to make sure that we don't miss what He says here in John chapter 14. If you look at John chapter 14, verses 16 through 31, if you just follow along here, I'll just read a few of these. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper. Now, depending on your translation, whether it's the King James or the New American or the NIV or whatever, you may have different words put into these places. And that's okay, because they're all attempts to try to translate this Greek word, which is difficult to map over into English. The Greek word is parakletos. And that, I have that on the second line. And it literally means one who comes alongside to help. I mean, that's kind of the best literal translation that we can come up with. So there have been different attempts as the translators come through the translation. When they come to this word, they translate it in different ways in trying to communicate to us what this Greek word, what the sense of this Greek word is. And so in this particular translation, I happen to have the New American Standard, and it says, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper. And that's a good translation. It's one who's called alongside to help. Now, we know that this helper, this one who is sent, is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has a number of names in the Scripture, just as Jesus does. We've looked at this before. Jesus actually has somewhere in the neighborhood of 360 names that are recorded in Scripture. Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, etc. And the Holy Spirit has many names too. We'll see that as we come through this particular passage. So, let's look at this first question on your sheet here. This is study number 16. What incredible promise does Jesus make to the disciples in verses 16 and 17? And what is that?
Well, it says helper, too. Mine says helper.
Yep, that's okay. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever, and that is the Spirit of Truth. So there's another name for the Holy Spirit. Spirit of Truth, Helper, Counselor, Comforter, many different words, and in fact, many of them are translated that way in your scriptures, and those are all great words. That is the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold Him or know Him, but you know Him, because He abides with you and will be in you. Now there is a big statement. He will be not just with you, but He will be what? He will be in you. Now that truth is going to be expounded or expanded in the New Testament. Paul, in particular, writes a lot about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 1, of course, it says that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. And that sealing is forever. So, the incredible truth, the answer to this first question, what incredible promise does Jesus make to the disciples, is that He's going to ask the Father, and the Father will send the Holy Spirit to be with believers forever, and not only with believers, but in believers, indwelling believers. Bob?
There's another term for that, or conscience.
No, conscience is a totally different thing. Every man, woman, boy, and girl in the world has a conscience, but not everybody has the Holy Spirit. You can think of the conscience as where God writes, when we come into this world, His law. He writes what's right and wrong. Everybody knows that. But our conscience can be seared. Our conscience can be distorted. The Holy Spirit is sent to indwell a believer, to teach them the truth. That's why He is called the Spirit of Truth. So He works with our conscience, but He is not our conscience. That is not the same truth. Okay, so what does comforter mean? And it's this Greek word, one called alongside to assist, the Spirit of Truth. And Ephesians 4:30, it also says He is the seal. He is the seal on the believer. Now the next question that I have on your sheet is going to kind of draw out a point here. What is significantly different now in the New Testament age that you and I live in today relative to the Old Testament on this teaching? What's the big difference here? Jack?
The Old Testament, the Spirit came upon people for a particular period of time, usually for a particular task.
Right.
But the New Testament then says here, tells us He indwells it.
Right.
And I have a little note that said, not off and on.
Yes,
not
off and on. And that's, Jack has said it very well. It is exactly that. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon a person for a particular task. Very often it was when they were anointed, either for as a king or as a priest, or Samson. The Holy Spirit came upon Samson and he was endowed with great strength. But then the Holy Spirit would leave. There were times when that happened, and of course when that happened, that individual would lose the power that the Holy Spirit was giving to them. Psalm 51, would somebody read that? Psalm 51, verses 10 through 11.
Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me.
Yeah, you see what David wrote there in Psalm 51, and this was after David had been confronted by Nathan about his sin with Bathsheba. And David cries out to the Lord. He knew that the Lord had given him the Holy Spirit. And he knew that he had sinned greatly. And he knew that it was very possible that the Lord would take the Holy Spirit away from him. And so in Psalm 51 he says, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. He was asking the Lord for that. Now there's a hymn that we sing in church sometimes today that's where it's quoted from Psalm 51. And every time we sing it in church, I want to stand up and say, wrong age. Wrong age doesn't apply anymore. You and I as believers. Now listen to this, folks. I want you to hear this, because the what was happening here in the upper room, the believers at that time, the disciples, the 11, did not know that this was even possible. This was not even hinted at. Jesus says the Holy Spirit will be in you forever. He will indwell you and you will be sealed with Him forever. As a matter of fact, Jesus says through Paul in Romans, if any man does not have the Spirit of God, he is what? He is none of His. It is not only the privilege that you and I have of being indwelt by the Holy Spirit and sealed by the Holy Spirit, it is absolutely necessary. Because if we don't have the Holy Spirit, we don't belong to Him. So this is a huge teaching. This is something that is brand new to them. I do not think that they got this at all. I don't think at this particular point, I don't think they had any idea. It wasn't until Pentecost that the reality of this settled in, and then later on through the, primarily through the Pauline epistles, they began to understand that this was a permanent indwelling. You and I do not lose the Holy Spirit. One of the things that is interesting, and I had never, this was something that kind of in my head didn't click. When I read that forever, for years, I thought, well, okay, it's, you know, all the time I'm living. But that isn't forever. Forever is forever. The Holy Spirit is going to be indwelling and sealing us forever. That's why we're His. What a precious promise. What a precious truth. So what is one of the precious ministries of the Holy Spirit to us in John chapter 14, verses 25 and 26? Let's take a look at that. Verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will what?
Teach.
He will teach. He will teach you all things and bring you to your remembrance all that I said to you. You know, it's always my prayer as I prepare to come to this class. You look at me and you say, well, he's teaching. Well, if I'm teaching, you're not going to learn anything. When you learn something, it is because the Holy Spirit teaches you. He may use me, He may use my words, but that's unimportant. It's the Word of God, the written Word of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit, the Helper, the Teacher. He ministers to our heart and He teaches us. And so we ought to covet that. We ought to covet that. Now, are there ways to cut off that teaching? Sure. Sure there are. There are ways to do that. You can grieve the Holy Spirit, Paul tells us in Ephesians. He says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. You are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You are to allow Him to have access. And I believe one of the strongest things that you and I can do or do that thwarts or restricts the Holy Spirit is when we come to the Word of God and we already have our mind made up. You know what I'm talking about? So you come to the Word of God and you already have your mind made up. You know what it says. You already know everything. I know everything. But, you know, this is just an exercise I go through. I read it, you know. But I already know everything.
I don't.
Jack?
You know, we've all heard about that. Preachers and our world-renowned teacher here say, you know, many times I read this, I just saw this. And that the Holy Spirit then enlightening us? Is many times we read a verse something, it opens our eyes to us? Is that indeed
the truth that is here. The Holy Spirit will teach us. You know, my wife and I were talking last week, and we were just chatting about Scripture and so forth. And I said, you know, if I I was going to ask the class this question, so I'm going to ask the class this question. You don't have to answer, but I just want you to think about this. If you take yourself today and look back 5 years, look at yourself 5 years ago, have you changed any of your theology in the last 5 years? If you haven't, then I worry. If you haven't, I worry. Because if you haven't been in the Word and had the Holy Spirit teaching you the new things, the fresh things, the deeper things of God, folks, that's going to change your theology. And if it doesn't change your theology, then it says somewhere along the line you got to the point where you said, I know it all.
I don't know if it changed. It adds to it.
Well, I can tell you, for me, it changes. I look at some things that I used to believe and I used to teach, and I cringe. Because as I've gotten deeper into the Word and I have looked and studied, I have come to the conclusion that isn't true. So I am so thankful that you folks are so tolerant and allow me to keep coming back up here. In the grand hope that sometime I'll get it right.
Could you give an example of something you changed your theology?
I was going to ask you, what's the difference between doctrine and theology? Is that the same thing?
Pretty much. Theology is kind of a big scenario thing, and doctrine is like this doctrine on whatever, and this doctrine on this.
So your doctrine has actually changed.
Some of my doctrine has changed. Yeah, it has. And I'm thinking about maybe sometime in the future here having some sessions about some of the things that I think the Lord has been teaching me.
Could you give us one today?
Could I give you one? Yeah.
I want to know what you're talking about.
I have changed my mind. I have changed my view on election. And we have touched on that. Here in the class, we've had numerous discussions, but I can tell you, if I rolled the clock back 10 years, what I believe now today is not what I taught 10 years ago. And so that's just one of them.
Well, the big thing that you put forth in my life, especially, is that our works and anything we do doesn't guarantee or doesn't help us to get to heaven.
Yep.
That's already been done.
Yep.
And I didn't know that before. And that worried
me. Faith
looking
alone.
Looking back on my life, I would never get there on my own. And you have done that. You have made that perfectly clear. And that's a change in my theology in at least the last 5 years, thanks to you.
That's good. That's good. The Holy Spirit is doing the teaching, because there isn't anything that I can say that's going to change anybody's mind, but the Holy Spirit, taking the Word of God, will change your heart. Well, let's go on here. The Holy Spirit teaches us all things, and in 2 Peter 1, verses 19 through 21, it says there that the Holy Spirit authors the Word. He is the author of this book. And so who better to teach the book than He who wrote the book, right? I mean, that's... Now, we could have all kinds of questions that would arise out of that, but in the interest of time, we'll just keep moving. What promise does Jesus make next in verse 27, chapter 14, verse 27?
Peace.
Peace. He says, I'm giving you my peace. Not as the world gives, give I unto you, I give you my peace. And if you look at Philippians 4, verses 4 through 7 and verse 9, it really talks there about two different kinds of peace. I think we've discussed this in a couple of other lessons, but the scriptures, particularly in the New Testament, talk about two kinds of peace. The first peace is the peace of God. That is because the strife is settled between us. It is settled because Jesus paid our price, right? And so God is no longer angry with us. That's the peace with God.
Yeah.
And the second one is the peace what?
Of God.
And that is just the peace that passes understanding. That is the peace that says, when you and I are in the midst of a trial, there is something about a Christian in that position that the world doesn't understand. They just say, well, I don't understand. How can you be at peace about this? Well, I don't understand it either. But it is the peace of God. And Jesus said, I'm giving you this peace. This was part of His promise there in that upper room. He says, when I leave, I'm going to give the Holy Spirit, I'm going to have the Holy Spirit come back, and He's going to help you. He's going to be with you forever. And, by the way, I'm also giving you my peace. It is the peace with God and the peace of God. And then He says, in the next verse, what does He now tell them about His time with them? And look at verses 28 through 31. You've heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I am. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it comes to pass, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do, arise and let us go from here. So what is the thing that He tells them in this about His time with them?
Short.
He says it's short. And actually, at this point, it's just a few hours. It's just a matter of hours, literally, because Judas has already gone to the Sanhedrin and has received his pieces of silver. They're headed back. The wheels are in motion. It's already going. But there is a statement here that is very interesting. He says Satan is coming, but he has what?
No.
He has no hold on me. Now, why would he say that? Satan is going to actually mastermind this thing and put him to death. How can he say Satan... Okay, but how can he say that as Satan is coming to him, he has no hold on me? Kurt?
He goes to his death willingly.
Okay, and why does he go willingly and not just because Satan has a hold on him?
Because that's why he came.
Because that's why he came.
but it was for...
God had it planned out in the beginning before the world was ever born.
Okay.
So
I'm not asking this question very well. Rewind. Let me ask this again. What is it if I was in the position that Jesus was in? And they were coming to take me away to be crucified. I could never say that Satan has no hold in me. Why could I not say that? Because I'm a sinner. Right, because I'm a sinner. When Jesus said, Satan has no hold on me, what he was saying is, he has been trying for 3.5 years. He has been trying everything to cause me to sin. You remember the thing out in the wilderness? You remember all these other things? Every time he's trying to get him to sin. Why? Because when he sins, he then immediately falls under whose authority?
Satan.
Under Satan's authority. Satan has the authority over us, folks, because we sin. Because we're sinners.
And then the Jewish people that never did the sacrifice of
All of that is true. So Jesus is, I mean, this is a mouthful here. When he says, Satan is coming, but he has no hold on me, he's saying, sinless. I am the sinless Lamb of God. None of us can say that. We can't say that.
What's the word coming mean?
It means that he was on his way. He was in Judas and all that kind of stuff. That whole process had been started, Bob, and it was the wheels were rolling, and he says now, at the end of that verse in verse 31, he says, "Let's leave," and so they are going out, and they're going to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and they will be there for a couple hours. Best we can figure out.
Isn't it true, though, that Satan thought that his death would put an end to everything?
You see, if you... Satan has, ever since Adam fell, for as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so all die because all have sinned. Satan has had that authority. He got that authority because Adam gave it to him. And we were in Adam, and we got it all. And so Satan is the prince and power of this world, and he has the power of death as God allows him to do that, but he has the authority to do it because we're sinners. He came to Christ, and he couldn't find any sin. And so Jesus said, he has no hold on me. But now, if you were Satan, and from the beginning, from Adam all the way on, you have had this authority to put people to death under the auspices of God as he allows it. What do you really want to have happen with Jesus? You want him to die, right? Because somehow or other, in his mind, he thinks that if he causes him to die, he has triumphed over him. Just like everybody else, right? Just like everybody else. Colossians 2.15. Would somebody look that up? Colossians 2.15.
And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it.
Yeah, this is a description of what happened when Christ died. Satan looks at this and he says, I have this authority of death. If I can put him to death, that's going to finish this whole thing. And instead of finishing it, it is the triumph of Christ over him. Satan didn't know this. He had no clue. He had no clue that this was going to happen. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians. Well, at any rate, Satan is coming to get him. But Jesus said, he doesn't have any hold over me. And this is all wrapped up in the full surrender. Jesus yielded up his life in atonement for all. He gave his life.
Well, don't you think it's interesting that
Yes, yes. Oh, yes. In fact, Jesus calls him that by that name several times. The prince of this world is coming for me. As they're leaving the supper, what great declaration does Jesus make? And this is probably spoken while they're on their way, and they may very well be going through some of the many vineyards that are replete around the Jerusalem area, or particularly right near the Garden of Gethsemane. So as they're going through those gardens, in all likelihood, what does he declare for them? This is the last of the seven I am statements that are recorded in the Gospel of John. And what is it? I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. Now I want to just stand back here and just say this again. We've gone through the seven I ams. We talked about I am the light, I am the bread of the world, and all these things. When Jesus taught these things and the people were there and they looked at him and he said, I am the bread of the world, what was the only thing they could ever see? Physical bread. Jesus was not talking about physical bread. He was talking about spiritual bread. All right. When Jesus is talking about this one and he says, I am the true vine, is anybody going to say he's talking about the physical? Of course not. I mean, it's just obviously not true. He's using a metaphor here. He's using an illustration of a physical thing that we understand, particularly those people that were in that society and in that culture. He uses that to teach a spiritual truth. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He's the one who plants. And what's the background for this imagery? Would somebody look up Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7? And I'd like to have somebody look up Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 through 46. Let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 5 first. I would encourage you to look at Hosea 10, verses 1 through 2, but we won't take time to do that in class this morning. Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 7.
Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he dug it and gathered out the stones and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a winepress in it. And he looked for it to bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I looked for it to bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be eaten up, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for justice, but behold, oppression; for righteousness, but behold, a cry.
So the children of Israel knew this teaching well, and when Jesus begins to talk about being the true vine, what should immediately be the flashback in their thinking? Who was the original vine?
Israel.
And who was the one who planted that vine?
God.
And what was God expecting from that vine?
Good fruit.
And what did God get from that vine? Bad fruit. Bad fruit. And in Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 through 46, there is the whole passage on the parable on the man who has a vineyard. And he finally sends his son. And what do they do with his son? They finally kill his son. So the background imagery of Jesus' words saying, I am the true vine, the background imagery is of Israel and of God planting Israel. And he literally, you look in Ezekiel, and God says, literally, I picked you out of Egypt. You know, it's kind of like you go down to the local gardening store and you walk through there and you say, I'll take that one. He picked that out. He took that plant down to the promised land. He cultivated the land. He plowed it up. He fertilized. He did everything there. And he planted that vine. He planted Israel. And he dug around it and he hedged it and he weeded it. He did everything. He put a fence around the outside. And of course, you look at all the things that God did for the nation of Israel. He did that, did he not? I mean, he protected them. He did all those things. And he was expecting good fruit. And what he got was bad fruit.
Idol worship.
And so God said, I'll tell you what, just like a gardener, if you planted a vine and you hedged about it and you did everything and all you got was sour, wild grapes, what do?
Tear it down.
You tear it down. You tear it down, you plow it up, and you start over again. Well, that's what happened to the nation of Israel. God plowed them up, turned them under, scattered them back over the face of the earth. And now Jesus comes up and says, I am the true vine. And my Father is the gardener. He's the one who's planting, and I'm the vine. Okay, so you get the imagery here? Now, the key word in this passage is abide. I believe, if I counted correctly, abide or remain, which is the same word, I believe it occurs 11 times just in these 20 or so verses. And the word abide or remain, the question is, what does it mean to abide in Him? In chapter 15, verses 4, 5, and 7. Let's just look at those verses. Verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And then verse 7, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you.
Is that always true?
Is that always true?
Anything you ask for, you get?
No. That verse is not a celestial vending machine. It's not something where you come up and say, okay, Lord, I'm abiding in you. Ka-ching! You know, here's what I want. That passage, I believe, is true. It's always true. It's been true ever since He spoke it, and it's always true. But the question is about the abiding. If you abide in me. So what does abide mean? It means to have an unbroken fellowship, and it's the only way that you and I as branches can bear fruit. We have to abide in the vine. We have to stick with the vine. I kept looking through dictionaries, trying to find a good word to describe abide, and I finally came up with abide. It means to stay. It means to stay put. It means to stick there. It means to be attached to. But it does not mean that if you are a Christian, that you can just come to Christ and ask for anything and He will do it. You need to ask in His will. And
but when we are abiding in Him, He's actually the center of our life, and we don't want anything that's not His will.
That's correct. When I like to think of this kind of in reverse of what we normally would like to look at that verse. It is not that we come to God and try to change His will into ours. If you're abiding in Him, He is taking our will and making it fit His. See? That's the thing. So if you can look at yourself and you see your will shaped into His, when that is true, you can come to Him and ask for what you will. And He will do it. Because when you ask what you will, it is what
He wills.
He wills. Now, how do you get to the point where you are in that state? Good question. I'm glad I asked that question.
Bill?
Last yes.
Week, Dr. David Jeremiah said, you trust in God. You say that you put your trust in Him. Why are you begging Him to change the way He's doing things?
Yeah.
You know, and that's what I look at, you know. Stop begging Him to do what I want.
I want you to turn back with me to Galatians. This is Galatians chapter 5. We studied this particular concept a number of months back when we studied through the book of Galatians. I just want to pull your attention back to Galatians 5:22, because this whole thing about bearing fruit, abiding in Christ and bearing fruit, is all tied back to Galatians 5:22. Because here, Jesus has already taught that He's going to send us permanently, what? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to be with you. And then He starts talking about this bearing fruit. Okay, now let's look at 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit, that Holy Spirit, that Comforter, that Helper, who shall be in you, right? As a believer. The fruit of that Holy Spirit is what?
Love,
joy, peace,
goodness, faithfulness. And it goes on to 23.
Yep. And there are those nine specific things that are talked about in that passage. Nine fruits. Actually, there's probably only just one fruit, and there are nine manifestations of it. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Many Bible scholars have pointed that out, that the fruit of the Spirit is love, and then all these other things flow out of it. But I want you to understand something here. And I'll tell you what, in Christian circles today, this is very poorly understood. Now, I want you to listen to this very carefully. The fruit of the Spirit is not what you're doing. The fruit of the Spirit is who you are. You look at that list, Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is what?
Love.
Joy.
Peace.
Peace. Gentleness. Meekness. Temperance. What are that's what we call character, right? That's who you are. That's who you are. So what is the fruit of the Spirit? When the Spirit of God fills you, when you are abiding in Him, if you want to know if you're abiding in Him, then test yourself by these. Are those there? If you see those in your life, if you see the love, the joy, the peace, the gentleness, the temperance, the long-suffering, if you see that in your life, then you've got the fruit of the Spirit, which is the character in your life. It is who you are. Now, folks, now listen to me. Because here's where most Christian circles fall off the tracks. When you have that fruit as a character in your life, how are other people going to see it? By what you do, by your works. Okay? So, at the risk of boring you all with one of my worldwide drawings, here is the character, and out of that flows the works. Because I am filled with His love, because I am kind and I am gentle and I am long-suffering, then I will reach out and try to do something for someone else, right? I will try to help. Why? Because that's who I am. Understand? It's who I am. Jesus didn't do all of those good works because he was trying to do good works. He did them because that's who he was. It's who he was. Now, folks, now listen. What do most churches try to do?
Make you do good works.
They want that, right? They want that. Is there anything fundamentally wrong with that? No. But it should be that, right? Because if you are doing this without this, it's wrong. Can you get people to do the works totally devoid of who you are? The answer is absolutely yes. Absolutely yes. Look at how does this character kind of fruit manifest itself? Well, it shows up in evangelism. I mean, if I genuinely love, and if I'm gentle, and I will want to share that with other people, right? I mean, it flows out of who I am. I don't have to go out and teach people and tell people you need to do evangelism. If this is true in your life, you will what? You will want to do it. I mean, it's just an automatic part of what you're doing. It flows out of who you are. Evangelism, disciple making, missionary work, ministering to the poor, comforting others, all of those things just flow out of who you are. Now,
it doesn't necessarily mean that we have to do everything.
Oh, no.
Because not what's in our
No, that doesn't. And that's another problem with this one. We'll talk about that in a minute. Is it possible to have these works apart from the true fruit? If you look at 15:4, 5, and 6, you find that. But more importantly, if you look at Matthew 7:22 and 23, did somebody read that for us? Matthew 7:22 and 23.
Bill, one of the three or four times now you've gone back through that list, and you skipped over one of the hardest ones, and I've been having trouble with it right now. Wait, patience.
Patience? Well, the prayer for that is, Lord, I want to be patient, and I want it now. Matthew 7:22 and 23.
Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.
You know, this ties in with what we talked about last week about the wheat and the tares. Is it possible for people to be doing these kinds of things and be totally devoid of this? And the answer is absolutely yes.
Absolutely,
absolutely yes. And it is, and I want to say this with all plainness. I just want to share my heart with you. It is a serious challenge to a pastor, to the elders, to a teacher, to run this balance. You need to teach that we need to be doing these things, because the Word teaches that, right? But at the same time, you need to teach this, producing this. And is it possible that there's people out there that are going to see that? Yes. Did Matthew chapter 7 record some of that? Yes. I mean, these people were out there doing miracles, casting out demons, all kinds of miracles that we would look at today and say, wow, those are super dudes. and they were totally devoid. This was not there.
But those in Matthew were not even saved.
No.
The Christians can be in the same thing.
Christians can do the same thing. Exactly right. Christians, and that is exactly what Jesus teaches in this parable. He says that you can be abiding in Him, you can be connected to Him, and you don't have this. You have no fruit in your life. Ananias and Sapphira were that way. Remember that? And in 1 John chapter 5, there's a record of others that are that way. And Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians that there were those at Corinth that were that way, and they were partaking of communion in an unworthy manner, and they were without character, without fruit, and God pruned them, took them off. So is it possible for a true believer to not abide in Him? I think it is, yes. There are numerous interpretations of this verse and of this passage, but it's my humble opinion that yes, it is possible.
Can I bring up this when it says, every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, He takes away. Okay, so that's a branch of His, and what does it mean? It's going to take someone away if they don't bear fruit.
Well, I think it means just exactly that. He takes them away, just like Ananias and Sapphira. They drop dead.
They are saved.
Oh, yes.
They're just taken away.
Oh, yes. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. That's why I put that reference up there. People are going to come, all of us as believers are going to come to the believer's judgment, to the Bema Seat of Christ, but in the end, their works will be burned, yet He Himself shall be saved. Paul goes out of his way to teach that to us and drill that into our heads. This is not a matter of salvation. And by the way, Paul was worried about this. I love that guy. As you read through the letters of Paul, Paul was worried that somehow or other Satan would get a hold in his life and would cause him to lose his fervor for the Lord, and that the Lord would, what he says, set him aside. Set him aside. Set his ministry aside. Paul was terrified of that. He says, I keep pushing on. I keep pressing on. I don't give up for a minute, because I do not want to get set aside. Well, we're out of time this morning. This is a great passage, the passage of being the true vine. And you and I can make sure that we are connected to the vine if we drill 1 John 1:9 into our hearts. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's how to stay connected to the vine. Father, thank You so much for this good day. Thank You for the Spirit of God who teaches us. And Lord, I do pray that this morning You have changed our minds, that our minds have been renewed, that our minds have been transformed by the gospel, that old thoughts that are not in line with Yours, that old thoughts that are not in line with the Scriptures have been purged out and replaced by the truth of the Word of God. For the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. May You teach us, may You guide us, may You lead us this week. Should the Lord tarry, we'll gather again in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.